The Old Testament reading for the third Sunday in Advent is from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for his prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make me righteous, will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And this is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent to question him said, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A university professor with a reputation for atheism confronted his class one day with this question. He said, "Did God create everything that exists?" There was silence, and then one student bravely raised his hand and said, "Yes, sir, yes, yes, he did." The professor seemed pleased that the student had taken that philosophical bait, and he began attacking the student's answer using this syllogism. He said, "Well, if God created everything, then God created evil. And since evil exists, we can assume that God is evil." Well, the student became quiet, and no one else in class wanted to respond to the professor's hypothetical definition of evil. The professor seemed quite pleased with himself. In fact, he began boasting to the class as to how he had once again proven that the Christian faith was contradictory and fraudulent. Well, then another student raised his hand, and he said, "May I ask you a question, Professor?" "Of course," replied the overconfident professor. The student stood up and he asked, "Professor, does cold exist?" "What kind of question is that? Of course it exists. Haven't you ever been cold?" The other students in the class just kind of snickered at the young man's naive question. But the young man replied, "In fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, whatever we consider to be cold in reality is merely the absence of heat. Every body or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy, and heat is what a body or matter transmits energy through. Absolute zero, negative 450 Fahrenheit, is the total absence of heat when all matter becomes inert and incapable of a reaction at that temperature. And so cold does not exist. We have simply created a word to describe how we feel when we have no heat." The student continued, "Professor, does darkness exist?" The professor responded, "Well, of course it does." The student replied, "Once again, you're wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness in reality is the absence of light. We can study light, but we cannot study darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break light into many colors and study the wavelengths of each color. But you cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. But how can you know how dark a certain space is? You measure the amount of light present in that space. Isn't that correct? Darkness, then, is a term used to describe what happens when there is no light present." And now the young man went for the jugular. "Sir, does evil exist?" Despite his growing uncertainty, the professor said, "Well, of course it exists. You've already heard what I've said. History is full of man's inhumanity to man, and we see it every day. Just look at all the number of crimes and cases of violence that are reported out there in the world. These are all manifestations of evil." And to this the student replied, "Evil does not exist, sir, at least not as something God created. Evil is simply the absence of good. It's just like the darkness and the cold. Evil is a word that describes life absent of God. Evil is simply the way we describe the negative effects of what has happened to this world as men have rebelled against the ways of their Creator and have rejected God. And evil is what you're left with when God is not in the heart. It's just like the cold that comes when there is no heat. It's just like the darkness that comes when there is no light." The professor sat down in silence and just said, "Class dismissed." This story illustrates, however, the deceptiveness of sin. For our evil hearts are always attempting to project our own evil thoughts and inclinations onto God. And yet God remains holy and just and above it all. You see, God is not evil, nor is he unjust, even when he permits or tolerates evil to exist for a while, or when he finally punishes it. In today's Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 61, God reveals himself to be the furthest thing from evil. In fact, we see only a good and gracious God who wants to redeem and rescue his people from the negative consequences caused by their sins. Now, this text from Isaiah makes a very interesting appearance in the Gospel of Luke. For Jesus will quote Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4 as he declares himself to be the Christ and he defines his saving purpose for being on this earth. Luke records how very early in his ministry, Jesus returned to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. a place where Jesus had worshiped often as a boy. Now he returned no longer a carpenter's son, but a well-educated rabbi, a respected religious teacher of the Old Testament. As was the custom in those days, visiting rabbis were accorded the honor of being asked to read and interpret the sacred text of Scripture, much like a guest preacher might be invited to do so in our church. And so Jesus was invited to read God's word and then make comments on it during the public worship. Jesus stood up, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And Luke tells us that Jesus unrolls the scroll, and then he very intentionally locates the verses from our Old Testament lesson for today, and he selects it as the text that he would read. This is an excerpt of what our Lord read to his hometown synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." After he read it, Jesus rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. But by this time, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. Everyone assembled found themselves gazing on Jesus, waiting to see what he was going to say or do next. For Jesus spoke as one having divine authority. He spoke as one with bold conviction, and he spoke of forgiving grace. And it is at that moment that our Lord forever links himself to this text when he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled even as you have been hearing it." When they heard that, everyone knew that something very powerful, something very profound had just happened. Jesus declared that this passage had been fulfilled as he read it and as they listened to it. And that must have sent chills down the spine of every believer's heart who had lived in the hope of Messiah's birth. For what Jesus was telling them, what he was proclaiming, is that now, at last, all of the ancient promises were coming true. The one anointed by heaven to redeem Israel was here. By identifying himself as that one spoken of in the text, Jesus was declaring himself to be the very Christ, the Son of God, and his mission was to come into the world to comfort and to heal, to proclaim freedom and to grant God's favor to those who were captive in their sins. Now, with so many other texts in the New Testament, so many other prophecies about the coming of the Christ that he had to choose from, we may ask why Jesus was drawn to this particular text. With thousands of other references found in the Old Testament, why did Jesus choose to show himself to be the long-awaited Messiah by means of these verses? Why did he define himself and define his life's mission by Isaiah 61? Jesus might have just as easily asked for the first scroll of the Psalms to read to those listening in that synagogue. For in Psalm 2, God the Father is speaking of his Son, the Christ, and says, "I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill." If Jesus had chosen Psalm 2 instead of Isaiah 61, he might have continued with these words, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, for he has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations of the earth your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare in a moment. If you think about it, Psalm 2 could have just as easily been used to make that messianic connection that Jesus was the Christ sent from heaven. So what makes one text more appropriate than another? That's the purpose of this sermon. Jesus didn't select Psalm 2 or any other passage, but he didn't select Psalm 2 because it describes God's alien work, the work of condemning and judging this unbelieving world at his second coming. While Isaiah described Christ's proper work, we might call it his preferred work, of saving and redeeming humanity that was demonstrated in his first advent into our world. The only thing that our Lord intended by his first advent or appearance was to obtain eternal salvation for all of us. While what's being described in Psalm 2 is Christ's second coming, because he is going to come and judge the rebellious leaders and nations who have opposed him. And Psalm 2 describes the world's futile resistance against Christ when he comes again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. For at his second coming, the glorified Christ is going to crush all resistance to God like someone with an iron fist amongst fragile clay pottery. And yet, even though God is just in all his judgment, judging sinners and damning the rebellious is God's reluctant work. Read John 3:17 sometime. It makes it abundantly clear that Christ came into our world not to condemn the world, but to save it. And so whenever God employs the law and issues divine threats or warnings to us as sinners, it is actually work that is alien to his nature. It's work that our loving Father in heaven would prefer not to do. In other words, it's not in God's true nature to damn or destroy his creation. For God is love. Now, while God is capable of damnation or salvation, he would much prefer to save us than to destroy us. The New Testament says God earnestly desires to save all people that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I can't answer on this side of eternity why then all are not saved, but I do know this, it is not because God is evil. How could God be evil when he sent his son Jesus into our world to die for our evil and to defeat evil? So how could God be evil? Instead, by saving us and showing mercy to us, we see a character that is more in keeping with God's true nature. Whenever God warns sin against sin and sinners, whenever he rebukes us with his law, it is only so that he might scare us and cause us to turn away from our sins, so that we will live by faith in his Son. God is not unlike any earthly parent in this regard. We love our children, and so correcting them isn't easy, though we know it's necessary. And God finds it just as hard to punish us as we find it difficult to punish our own children. Imagine a thief or a murderer or perhaps a rapist who is describing a police officer. Maybe it's the officer who arrests him. And juxtapose that with a description of the police officer by a good citizen, maybe someone the policeman rescued from assault. How might you expect those descriptions of that police officer to differ? Well, the felon who was caught and handcuffed in the back of the squad car is going to have a far different take on the policeman than the citizen whose life has just been defended or protected by the same man. And it's really no different with God. Those in our world who are estranged from God because of their sins will speak poorly of God, and they will assign evil motives to God. But to those of us who know God through our Savior Jesus Christ, we know God as He truly is. We know that God is good. We know that God is gracious, both by the miracles He performed in the life of Jesus and by His death on the cross. We know that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's kindness and love for sinners, and that's why He proclaims the Lord's favor and forgiveness, so that we might all be saved. Isaiah 61 depicts the true nature of God our Savior as wanting to comfort and heal our wounds that we inflict upon ourselves, wanting to bind up the brokenhearted who have temporarily lost hope in God, of wanting to set those bound by their own sins free. It's only our sinful, cynical nature that mistrusts God, that is suspicious of His motives and intent. You see, our sinful mind always will have the wrong image of God. And that's why I encourage you, if you ever are feeling temptation to think of God in the wrong way, to look at Christ on the cross, for that is the true image of the God of love. It's only our own self-justifying evil nature that sees God as unfairly harsh or cruel and charges God with evil. And I think the rationale is, if we can prove that God is not good, then we are not that bad. If sinners can indict God on any count, if they can count God as the one ultimately responsible for all the evil in our world, then by judging God, they somehow feel justified. Now, that's a very unfair assessment of God. But my friends, God loves us so much that He was willing to be judged by all humanity and to die for our sins. So great is His love to save us that God allowed Himself to be born into Bethlehem in that cradle, so that He could later be charged with evil on that cross. And so Christ is God's goodness. He is good in that He transferred our evil onto Himself as He transfers His goodness onto us. This is the way to see God. This is the way to see Him through the eyes of the gospel. This is the Christ that we know during Advent. This is the Christ we know who went from the cradle to the cross. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.